This Easter time, we are in John's Gospel for the passion, the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And we are coming this morning to one of the last things that Jesus said when he was crucified for us. You've probably guessed from the hymns that we've been singing what words we're going to look at. In our English Bibles, it's three words. It is finished. In the original, it's one word. I'm going to attempt to say it, the Greek word, although Aramaic Jesus spoke, tetelestai. Sometimes we say finito, don't we, when we finish something. One word that sums accomplishing a task. Now, Jesus Christ by now had accomplished what he'd come into the world to do, and darkness was over all the earth. And he said three things before he died, three things. I thirst, in our reading we were told, Jesus knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. And they brought some sour wine, and they gave it to him. I like to think that not only was the scripture fulfilled, but he asked for this wine in order to be able to declare as loud as he could the word, it is finished. And after that, not in this account, but in Luke's account, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he did what none of us will do. He laid down his own life. He decided when he died. But we're going to look at tetelestai, it is finished. Leon Morris says, Jesus died with the cry of the victor on his lips. This is not the moan of the defeated, nor the sigh of patient resignation. It is a triumphant recognition that he has now fully accomplished the work that he came to do. That is the note that is ringing out here, a note of victory. That's why we call it Good Friday. It's God's Friday, but it's a Good Friday. Now, you may wonder what's good about the account of the crucifixion. It's pretty graphic, isn't it? Even what we read. There is blood, there is shame, there is agony. This is what one man said, Scrivener. He's written a good daily readings book. Here we have a 30-something Jew. How many of you were 30-something? I was. Here we have a 30-something Jew, covered in spittle and blood, stripped naked. The only possession he did have, his cloak, is being gambled for. His back pulped from flogging, his limbs pinned to a piece of wood, his body hoisted onto the uprights on accusations of blasphemy and sedition that's been placarded above him. His followers, his loyal followers, have been scattered. Crowds are hurling abuse at him. The sky is black and heaven is silent. And Jesus waits until that moment to cry out, I did it. It doesn't look good. But in the word, it is finished. We have the greatest hope and victory that any of us can come to know. That is what I want us to look at this morning. What did Jesus accomplish? What did he finish? Let's just go through these things, and then we'll sing a hymn and remember his death in the Lord's Supper. The first thing Jesus accomplished was all the prophecies that had been written about him. You know, Jesus' birth, life, and death was prophesied centuries before in minute details. We haven't got time to go through all the prophecies that were accomplished. I've just done a list of some of them here. his place of birth was prophesied by Micah, Bethlehem. His riding into Jerusalem a week before this on a donkey, notice the detail, that was prophesied by Zechariah. His betrayal by a friend was prophesied, Psalm 41. His disciples forsaking him, Psalm 31. His silence before the judge, Isaiah 53. His being numbered with the criminals, Isaiah 53 again. His being nailed to a cross, Psalm 22. His being mocked by a crowd, Psalm 109. His being ridiculed about his failure to save himself, Psalm 22. His clothes being gambled for, we read about that, Psalm 22. His being forsaken by God, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, Psalm 22. His cry of thirst, Psalm 69. His yielding up of the spirit, Psalm 31. His burial in a rich man's grave, Psalm 53. Isn't that amazing? Down to the smallest of details, centuries before his coming, it was all written. Now, I wonder, is there somebody here this morning who is struggling to believe this book? This isn't just any book, you know. I'm a voracious reader. I love reading all sorts of books, but this book is unique. This book doesn't contain the Word of God. This is the Word of God. And God is truth. God cannot lie. What God has said in Scripture will be fulfilled, will be fulfilled. There are still prophecies that are waiting to be fulfilled. Jesus Christ is going to come back one day. He's not going to come back as a savior. He's going to come back as a judge. Now, if all the prophecies concerning his birth, life, and death have been fulfilled down to the last detail, surely it should sober us up to realize that the prophecies concerning his second coming and concerning the day of judgment will also be fulfilled. And if you are a believer, let me just quote that hymn, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word." I don't know what more I can say on that. You know, there have been so many changes, even in my lifetime. It's hard to keep up, isn't it, with what we are being told? Things change all the time. But there's one thing that has remained the same. What God has said in his word. What a foundation this is. So the scriptures, the prophecies were fulfilled. The next thing that he had accomplished, this is tied to it, is all the Old Testament types. We sang about that, didn't we, in the first hymn. All the types and the shadows have been fulfilled. What is that? Well, think of something being constructed. Sometimes a model is built just to show what's going to be accomplished. Now, that model is useful. You can learn a lot from it. But that model really has no use whatsoever once the real thing has been built. And what you have in the Old Testament are the models. We call them the types. What are the types? Well, you've got the sacrifices. You've got the priests. You've got the tabernacle. You've got the temple. All of those are like the models. But then when the real thing comes, they're done away with. There's no need for them now. Jesus is the anti-type. Do you know what God was doing throughout the Old Testament? God was teaching his people one lesson, one lesson. Without shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. There's no forgiveness. God is holy. God is just. We are the opposites. And if we are to be forgiven, if we are to be made right with God, if we are to have a hope of heaven, then blood has to be spilt. God's righteous anger, it's not like God losing his temper, but his wrath, his righteous indignation toward what is wrong and sinful and unclean, that needs to be pacified. And God was teaching his people, there's got to be sacrifice, there's got to be. And so if you read the Old Testament, it's quite a bloody book, isn't it? The first sacrifice was done by Abel. And it was an animal sacrifice. There would have been blood spilt. The only thing I had to kill was mackerel. On the fishing trip during boys' camp, I had to put my finger or my thumb into its throat in order to break its neck. That wasn't a pleasant experience. I don't know if those of you who've been to Moldova have had to kill the pig, but it's bloody. There's blood everywhere. It's horrible. And throughout the Old Testament, the blood increases. So by the time of Noah, you've got altars being built. So Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they would have sacrificed to God on the altar. So there would have been smoke as well going up. And then by the time you get to Moses, God institutes a priesthood to offer these sacrifices. The sons of Aaron, the Levites, they are the ones who are to offer sacrifice. And there's another type. The priest is representing the people before God. I'm not a priest. I'm not representing any of you. And the altar, it's not an altar that we've got there. It's just a plain wooden table. But in the Old Testament, the priest would be sacrificing morning and evening a lamb without blemish, without spot on the altar. Think of the blood that is going around the place. And the sacrifice would happen in the tabernacle. What's the tabernacle? It was a tent. It was a physical place where God dwelt. And on special occasions, such as the Day of Atonement, there would have been even more sacrifices, so there would have been blood everywhere. And by the time you get to the kings, King David and King Solomon, you've got mention of rivers of blood. This is how Spurgeon puts it. He uses quite graphic language. Bullocks groan, rams bleed, the necks of doves are wrung, and all the while the saints are crying, O Lord, how long? When shall the sacrifices cease? When will it end? When will it be complete? And then 2,000 years ago, a man, a carpenter's son, from a place called Nazareth, not an important place, he was walking one day in the vicinity, and another man called John, they were cousins, not dressed very smartly, but John pointed to that man and he said, look, there's the lamb. There's the sacrifice. No more shadows, no more types. He's come. He's come. Jesus Christ, the priest, the only representative between us and God. Jesus Christ, the tabernacle, the temple, the dwelling place of God, not in a building, but God in flesh, in human flesh. And what we are considering this morning, Jesus Christ on the cross, the altar of Calvary, the priest becoming the sacrifice. It is finished. It is finished. Aren't you glad that there remains no more sacrifice for the people of God? No blood, no altar now. The sacrifice is over. No flame, no smoke ascends on high. The lamb is slain no more. All those sacrifices in the Old Testament, it must have been wearisome. All the priests having to be replaced once they died, it must have been frustrating. And people were just sighing. And now, once and forever was enough. Praise God. that sacrifice that Jesus accomplished on Calvary need never be repeated. We are only remembering the sacrifice in the Lord's Supper. We're not repeating anything. The lamb is slain no more, but richer blood has flowed from nobler veins to purge the soul from guilt and cleanse the reddest stains. Whoever you are this morning, the blood of lambs, the blood of goats, that can't cleanse from sin. But however unclean you may feel yourself to be this morning, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, can cleanse you from all sin. Divine blood, the blood of a perfect man. So Jesus Christ has accomplished all the prophecies in the Old Testament. He has fulfilled all the types, all the shadows. And then thirdly, he has kept all the law. The types and the shadows are the ceremonial law. But what we're thinking of here is the moral law. The moral law. Jesus Christ, he came to represent you and me. And one way he did that was by living in our place. Because we have failed to keep the law of God. But Jesus Christ came as the perfect man. Yes, he is God, but he's also a man. A man, there is a real man who once on Calvary died. But for 33 years, he lived a perfect life. Think of that for a moment. God summarized the moral law in the Ten Commandments. The religious leaders of Jesus' day thought, oh, we've done those. So they added hundreds of their own rules. When Jesus came, he broke those traditions. I quite like the way that Jesus just tore through all those human traditions. And Jesus said, you can't keep the law of God. None of you can. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of God. And we are all fallen short. You know, it's not just the outward keeping of the law. Jesus did that. He kept the law in that regard in terms of every jot and tittle. Do you know what the jots and tittles are in the Hebrew alphabet? They are the dots and the strokes. Jesus kept everything outwardly. Not human traditions now, but what God had instituted in his word. But more than that, Jesus in his heart obeyed God. That's what God's commandment is really all about. Jesus summarized it. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The people in Jesus' day who thought that they had kept the Ten Commandments, they hadn't even begun keeping them, because in their hearts they were despising the Son of God, and in their hearts they didn't really love the people round about them. They just judged them. They were going around with a holier-than-thou attitude. But Jesus Christ has kept that. He's loved God with all his being and loved his fellow men, even his enemies, and he's done it 24/7. There wasn't a moment when Jesus failed, even when he was fiercely tempted, not just in the desert, but on other occasions, I'm sure. He never once yielded to temptation. Whoever you are this morning, even if you're a Christian and you are living a godly life, you still fail. I still fail. We are all unprofitable servants when it comes to it. But what good news to realize that he, Jesus, was tempted in all points. In all points, whatever you may be tempted with. And I mean whatever, Jesus was tempted in that. And he is without sin. Praise God. And he did that for you and for me. He kept the law as our representative. Just as in a soccer match, if you fail, if a player fails, a substitute is brought on. Where we failed, God sends his substitute, Jesus Christ. What a substitute. This substitute actually made the team win. He just needed one goal, didn't he, on that cross. Spurgeon again, our perfect substitute, put the last stroke upon his work by dying. Did you realize that Jesus said, it is finished, everything's been accomplished, before he died? Why did Jesus have to die then? Do you get it? If everything had been done, why didn't he just ascend straight into heaven? Mission accomplished. Well, because he was our representative, and he had to go through all of our experiences. And so Spurgeon says, the last stroke he puts upon his work was by dying. And therefore, he claims to be absolved from further obligation. The wages of sin is death. Death is the last arrow that Satan has in his quiver. And I like the way Spurgeon puts it. It was finished, for the last arrow out of Satan's quiver had been shot. And there was nothing more, nothing more. Think of our parent, Adam, in paradise. Even when Adam was perfect, there was the possibility, as happened, that he would disobey, that he would fall. And that's what brought all of this upon us. But Jesus Christ came as, not the second, because there was no need for another. He came as the last Adam. And what Jesus had accomplished in his life and his death, by the time he cried out, Tetelestai, it was perfect. It was perfect. The righteousness which Jesus Christ has wrought for you and for me is perfect. And then one last accomplishment, and the most important thing of all. The word tetelestai was used in New Testament times for commercial transactions. So once a debt was paid, the word tetelestai was stamped on the receipts. So when I receive my Banner of Truth magazine every month, I have it in a little white bag, and it says paid. It's a relief, isn't it, to know that it's been paid for. Somebody else has paid for my Banner of Truth magazine. Well, how much more wonderful it is to have Jesus paying the debts too great for us with his own precious blood. I was reading the other day about Tsar Nicholas I, not Nicholas II, who was overthrown by the Bolsheviks, but Nicholas I. And Tsar Nicholas I grew up with another boy, and when he became Tsar then, Nicholas made this boy a general in his army, and he gave him a fortress to look after. He also put him in charge of a vast amount of money. But this man, he wasted all his money on gambling, and he got into debt. And it got so bad that he just did not know what to do. This is what we're told. I like this. He sat at the table, overwhelmed at the astronomical debt, and he took out his pen and wrote, a great debt, who can pay? Not willing to go through with killing himself, he took out his revolver and covenanted with himself that at the stroke of midnight he would take his life. So he's going to wait. It was a warm and drowsy night, and as the young man sat at the table, he dozed off. Now, Tsar Nicholas had a habit of putting on a common soldier's uniform and visiting some of his outposts, and on that very night, he came to that particular great fortress. And as he inspected it, he saw a light in one of the rooms. He knocked on the door, but no one answered. He tried the latch, opened the door, and went in. There was the young man. The Tsar recognized him immediately. When he saw the notes on the table and the ledgers laid out, his first impulse was to wake the young man and arrest him. But overtaken with a wave of generosity, I like that, overtaken with a wave of generosity, he instead took the pen that had fallen out of the soldier's hand and wrote one word on the paper, and then he tiptoed out of the room. An hour later, before he was going to kill himself, The young man woke up and reached for his revolver, realizing that it was much after 12. Then his eyes fell upon his note, a great debt who can pay? Do you know what he saw written on it? One word, Nicholas. The most powerful man in the world at that time, probably, the Tsar. The young man dropped the gun, ran to the files, thumbed through some correspondence, and found the Tsar's signature. The note was authentic. The realization struck him. The Tsar has been here and knows all my guilt, but he's undertaken my debts, and I will not have to die. The Tsar's love paying the price for his guilty young friend was only a faint shadow of the atoning love of Christ. Jesus did not think of his reputation as being the Son of God, the royalty of heaven. He came, and he didn't just put on a common soldier's uniform. He put on our humanity. And he came, and he dwelt amongst us. He didn't dwell with the high and the mighty. He dwelt with the lowly. And he saw us as we are in our guilt. And he could have arrested any one of us and sent us to eternal hell. But instead, what he did on the cross was pay the debts by his own precious blood. All our sins, all of them. What the Tsar paid for his young friend was all the past debts that he owed. But Jesus Christ on the cross has done even more than that. He's paid the debt for my sin, past, present, and future. It's all covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. As the hymn says, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not the part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, so that I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul, it is finished. There's no more to be paid. I don't have to go into my pockets and produce anything to offer God. All I can say is he has done it. And that's all my hope. Is he your hope this morning? What do the words, it is finished, mean to you? Do they cause your heart to leap just a little bit? Because Jesus Christ has done it all. You know, it's an insult to Jesus. It's an insult to God the Father not to come empty-handed this morning to him. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. If we try to contribute anything to what Jesus has done, isn't it an insult? If he's paid everything. There was an evangelist, I've got to come to a conclusion, and somebody who was still trying, I think, to save himself, he came to this evangelist and he said, what must I do to be saved? Now, that's a good question, but the evangelist saw through the words and he realized that this man was still striving. And the evangelist said, too late. And the man said, what do you mean, too late? The evangelist said, you're too late. It's all been done. It was done 2,000 years ago. What do I have to do then? Said the man in desperation. That's what the evangelist wanted him to say. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. What about us this morning? Believe. Not do. Not add. But take. Believe on the Lord Jesus. Many years ago, I went to Varanasi in India, and I saw the place where the Buddha preached his first sermon. Not that I recommend reading what the Buddha preached on. But when the Buddha came to die, do you know what the Buddha said? Cease not to strive. Cease not. Stop not from carrying on working, striving for nirvana. Jesus' last words were, "It's been done." Finito. Tetelestai. Mission accomplished. There remains no more. No more. Let me use a final illustration of faith. It's a jubilee year, isn't it, this year? It's a jubilee for the Queen. Every 50 years in Israel, it was a jubilee year. And in a jubilee year, whatever debts people had was instantly cleared. If people were slaves, they were instantly released. Every jubilee year. And the trumpet would sound out the notes of jubilee. It was a note of victory. It was a note of freedom. It was a note of release. And it was looking forward to what happened on the cross. It's not just a jubilee this year because of what will happen in a month or so's time. It's a jubilee of grace. And it's been a jubilee year ever since Jesus uttered those words, "It is finished." On the cross, the notes, the trumpet notes, is being sounded. And what is faith? What's a jubilee year? It was a Sabbath year as well, wasn't it? What Sabbath? It's to rest. Oh, my friends, that's what I long for every one of us here this morning. I don't know where you're at spiritually, whether you're still trying to do something, to work in order to be accepted of God. What I want to say to all of us is we're bankrupt. We're bankrupt spiritually. And Jesus has paid the debts. And what we do is rest. It's been done. You rest in him. And there's a blessing, isn't there? The rest of faith. Well, when I used to go jogging in one part of the Wye Valley, go up a hill, and on the top of the hill, there'd be a little bench, and it had the words, "Rest and be thankful." May today be a day of rest and being thankful for what Jesus has done. We'll sing now before we come to communion. "'Tis finished. The Messiah dies, cut off for sin, but not his own. Accomplished is the sacrifice. The great redeeming work is done." Number 562, if you're listening at home.